Well, this morning we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 36. Those of you that have been with us for a while, we've been in the book of Acts up through chapter 15. So we're going to take a break from the book of Acts for a little while and go to the Old Testament. We were in Isaiah for a long period of time, and I think what I'm going to do with Isaiah is I'm going to keep going back to it over time until we eventually get through the major chapters of Isaiah. So we're going to do about a month in Isaiah, about four sermons, and mostly related to the life of Hezekiah. After that, we're going to go to the book of Genesis, and I'm going to take us from Genesis 1 through the end of the flood, which I'm looking forward to as a series of sermons that I think will be important. So this is a character study, or a Bible story. It is impossible as a pulpit pastor with adults to teach all the Bible stories in the Bible. You can't do it. And so that's why I love our children's ministry and so thankful for the direction of our children's ministry, where we teach our children the stories of the Bible, because kids love stories. What a great time to teach kids the stories of the Bible. They learn the characters of the Bible, they learn the flow of the Bible, and then when they get older and they can begin to grasp more abstract things, they can have a framework for understanding God in the midst of all the stories of the Bible. But character studies are very important. It is important for us to first understand that these are real people with real history. We'll talk some today about some of the archaeological finds of the life of Hezekiah. But they are put in the scriptures for us to have spiritual commentary on real things that happen in life. Because comments are made and judgments are brought upon the life of these characters that we might know that they were righteous or unrighteous, they were evil or they were good, or they were faithful or they were unfaithful, and it can help us to learn what it means to live for the Lord. It can help us be warned and keeping away from sin. It can give us great inspiration to enter into things that we did not think were possible. And in all ways, it helps us to understand the ways of the Lord in real life scenarios. So King Hezekiah is a character in the scripture that most people know little about. But 10 chapters of the Bible are dedicated to speaking about Hezekiah and his life, which is a lot of territory when it comes to the overall passages of scripture. They're in three different areas, and we're going to be bouncing around a little bit today. We're going to ultimately end up in Isaiah chapter 36, because Isaiah was a prophet during the period of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was the last of the kings that Isaiah ministered to or under. And he was an old man at this point in time, because Isaiah had ministered under King Uzziah, King Jotham, and King Ahaz, and now King Hezekiah was the last of the kings that he would minister under. So the other references to Hezekiah are in 2 Kings chapter 18 and following, 2 Kings 18 and following, and 2 Chronicles 29 and following. So we're going to begin in 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16 is where we encounter Hezekiah's father. All of us are shaped in our lives by our parents and the heritage that we had before us. We grew up in certain things, and the way that we grew up matters to the way that we live our life. But there is something important for us to learn this morning about the difference between Ahaz the father and Hezekiah the son. So in 2 Kings chapter 16, we learn that Ahaz, as the king of Judah, now, a little background, in case you don't know, the nation of Israel was only unified for a short period of time under King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. After Solomon, the empire split, or the kingdom split, into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the southern kingdom of Judah included the capital city of Jerusalem, where the temple was located. So Ahaz was the 12th king of Judah in the southern kingdom, and he reigned for 16 years. And as we go through the book of Kings, every king has a summary judgment made of their life. And that's always interesting to think of. If you went to the end of your life and someone had to summarize your life in one sentence, how would they summarize your life? Because every king in the book of Kings is summarized with one sentence as to their entire life. And the summaries basically go one way or the other. He was a godly man who honored the Lord, or he was an ungodly person who didn't honor the Lord. And that's the summary judgment on their life. And Ahaz was this way. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's the summary of King Ahaz. He was an evil man. The first thing spoken of him in 2 Kings 16 was that he burned one of his sons as an offering to Molech. Molech was one of the gods of the Ammonites. They were supposed to be destroyed and displaced as Israel came into the promised land, driving out the wickedness of these people. Molech was a large metal idol that had compartments in it. And it was they would kindle a fire inside of the idol until it was glowing red, and they would stick their children in these compartments and burn them alive. It's a horrific thing. And for an idea of a king of Israel, someone who is supposed to love and honor the Lord, doing this is reprehensible in every way. But in putting the pieces together, we must understand that this was one of Hezekiah's brothers, which is sobering. He sacrificed to all kinds of local pagan gods. Instead of leading the people towards the Lord, he led the people away from the Lord. He installed metal Baal idols all over the land. He installed a pagan replica altar from Syria in front of the temple, displacing the altar that had been dictated by the Lord to bring paganism directly into the temple and shut the temple. He disbanded the priests and the sacrificial worship and the offerings that were going on there and instilled and instated in the land paganism in every way that he could. In the midst of his reign, he was besieged by Syria, and he hired the king of Assyria to go and attack Damascus to give them relief of this. And the way that he paid for these mercenaries was looting the temple. He took every bit of gold and silver out of it and paid the Assyrian king to be a mercenary force to deliver them, which was effective for that moment in time. But we must remember that all throughout the 16 years of Ahaz, Isaiah, as a prophet, is saying to them, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." These passages of Isaiah condemning the people for their wickedness, calling for their repentance, and calling for them to come back to the Lord is happening all throughout the 16 years of Ahaz as king. Because what happens is he has a son. He has a son named Hezekiah. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we'll follow along with what happens with Hezekiah, and it's incredibly encouraging because he is the 13th king of Judah after Ahaz dies and passes on. And Hezekiah becomes the king of Judah at age 25. Now, if you're around the age of 25, imagine being put in charge of the mess that I just explained to you. A nation that is deeply entrenched in decades of paganism, that has officially and intentionally forsaken the ways of the Lord. You had a father who was a terrible human being, and now you're 25 years old and you get put in charge of this. Or you think back to when you were 25 and where you were at 25 and what you would have done being put in charge of something like this. It is an incredible testimony to the heart and the character of King Hezekiah that on the first month, it says, of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple and repaired them. And his first role as king was to restore the temple worship and to bring back the things of the Lord and to tear down the things of his father. He was the exact opposite of his father. In every way that his father was a pagan, he was a godly man. And in every way that his father raised up wickedness, he raised up godliness. It is important, one of the important lessons of this entire study, and particularly this sermon today, is for those of you that have ungodly parents. I know that every one of you in here do not have godly parents. Those of you that do are blessed, and you should thank God for it. But those of you that have ungodly parents and an ungodly heritage, you should know that the Bible is filled with examples of people that broke the chain of that wickedness and went from one generation of wickedness to the next generation of godliness. Because with the Lord, all things are possible. And this is what the redemption of Jesus Christ is about. And Hezekiah is one of the great characters in the Bible of generational change between a father of wickedness and a son of righteousness. So he brings back the dispersed priests, and he consecrates the temple and all of its items and its things, because you couldn't just start the temple worship again when all of it had been just devoted to wickedness for such a long time. They started by just consecrating the whole affair to make it be holy again and then restart what was going. So he says in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 29, something just beautiful. It's a little statement, but it's important. 2 Chronicles 29:10 says this, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us." The phrase that I want to focus on, because it comes back up with Hezekiah, is "it is in my heart." What does that mean? It's in my heart to do this. It means that Hezekiah's heart is being led in a direction. He has a conviction to do something that he knows is right, but he knows it's going to take a whole lot to get from here to there. I believe that the Lord leads every Christian in this way, in various ways. The Lord will put things in your heart, you know, that, I mean, I really feel like I ought to do that. That's the right thing to do. I know it's the right thing to do, but it's going to cost so much and be so hard to go from here to there. And all of our lives are filled with various ways of either reacting or not reacting to what the Lord puts in our heart and guides us to do his will. It was in the heart of Hezekiah to reverse the ways of his father and to relent, to have the repentance of the people cause the destruction or the judgment of the Lord to come upon the nation. And we're going to see that the Lord does relent and call back his judgment from the people and give them more time because of Hezekiah acting on the leading and the conviction of the Lord in his heart. And so as we go through 2 Chronicles for chapters and chapters, it records his labors to return the nation to a nation that honors the Lord. He restores the temple worship. He restores the sacrificial system. He restores singing and trumpets at the temple. The trumpets are especially interesting. They're from the Old Testament, commanded by the Lord, and the trumpets were sounded to call the people to worship. And it shouldn't be lost on us that there's going to be another trumpet at the end of all things, and that the final trumpets will sound and they will call us to worship, the final worship that we enter into heaven. And so part of him restoring the temple practices was the sounding of the trumpets to call the people to come and worship the Lord again. He reinstates the Passover, which had not been honored in many, many years. At the time that he becomes king, there had been so many generations of ungodliness that no one in remembrance alive had done the things that he was doing at this time. He also removes things. He removes the Baals. He removes the high places. He cuts down the Asherah poles, which are similar to like totem poles and things like this. So I want to read two summary statements of the life of Hezekiah from 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 30, one from the end of 2 Chronicles 30, verses 26 and 27. Very different than the summary statements of his father's life. So 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 26 and following. "So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites rose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven." God sees our lives. He knows what is going on in your life. He knows what's happening right here today in this place. And the praises of the Lord rise to heaven from those who love and honor him. If we turn over just one chapter to 2 Chronicles 31, 20 and 21, the end of the next chapter, there's another summary statement made of him. "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." So Hezekiah did what he was led to do in his heart. As the Lord convicted him and urged him along, he obeyed and followed and led the people. He led them forward to follow after the Lord. And everything was not easy with Hezekiah. As we're going to see, Assyria is still there, and Assyria is still pressing in upon the people. And it involves his reactions in his life, because he's not a perfect person, just like none of us are. And we're going to see some of his failures and some of his reaction to those failures. But as he goes along, in the beginning of his kingdom, his kingship, he begins to reinstate all these aspects of worship, strengthening the people in their spirituality, in their godliness. But in the sixth year of King Hezekiah, at age 31, the neighbor to the north, which is Israel, the northern kingdom, falls because Israel is unrepentantly wicked. And they have no king like Hezekiah to bring them back from this wickedness. And they listen to no prophet like Isaiah to turn away from their wickedness. So instead of there being a restoration in Judah, there is the falling of Israel. And so Assyria comes in under King Shalmaneser and overtakes the Israelites and takes them into exile. And that is the end of the northern kingdom as it was. So now you have Assyria, the power of the world at that time, right on their border. Just like we have borders, we have no major enemies right on our border. It would be like us having, you know, China or Russia right on our border. And at any moment, this enemy comes in and destroys our country. So this is the situation that he is in, at age 31 in the sixth year of his reign. He does not change a thing about his godliness. As we're going to see throughout this, ultimately Hezekiah's hope is always in the Lord. And so he goes on and continues on for another series of years. It says to us in the 13th verse of 2 Kings 18 and also Isaiah 36, where we're going to end up here, that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah at age 39, King Sennacherib, who's the next king of Assyria, ends up entering into Judah to start to siege their country. And instead of coming to Jerusalem, he sieges a lesser city, a city called Lachish, which is about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And this is a full-on old-school siege. So they come in with a massive army, and they surround the entire walled city. And after a time of them not giving up, they build a big ramp up the side of it, and with archers and infantry and siege machines and all these types of things, they begin to siege the city. And those who are inside build a counter siege ramp, come back up, try to defend themselves, and eventually fall. How do we know all these things? Because archaeology, you can go right now. They unearth these two siege ramps in this place, and you can see this stuff, which is absolutely fascinating to me. And I think very important in the affirming of the biblical narrative. Because you know what you can't find in Jerusalem? I'm going to give away some of the story here because we won't get to it till next week. But there are no siege ramps in Jerusalem, because they never made it to Jerusalem, and they never sieged the city in this way because of what we're going to see in the story of Hezekiah. But they did Lachish, and Hezekiah knew what was coming. He knew what was happening, because the next stage of this is they're going to come right up the road to them, and they're going to siege Jerusalem and take Jerusalem over. And he panics, because they cannot hold off this size enemy. It's the world's superpower at the time, and there's no way they're going to be able to defend against these. And if you know much about ancient history and sieges, you either give up and become the slave state, where you are enslaved to these people doing their will, or you last out the siege, which is starving to death in some terrible way, and then finally dying and then being enslaved. And so it is a brutal reality ahead as to what is going to happen. Well, verse 14 of 2 Kings 18 records Hezekiah's first reaction. 2 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to turn there. The first reaction. So my question for you, those of you that have any years on you, and those of you that are young as well, how many times have you had a major struggle come into your life and your first reaction to that struggle was not what it ought to have been? All right? I know that I have that. What we're going to see here with Hezekiah is his first reaction to a major trial is not the reaction that he ought to have. But we're going to see the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus, that even though he messes up round one, the Lord is willing to meet him where he is and be merciful in a second round of looking at the situation. Because what he does, and what is so often the case with us, is that he reacts like his father reacted. He goes back to what he saw in the past, and he does what Dad did, which is pay to remove the problem. So King Ahaz gutted the temple, take all the gold, pay the enemy, and they go away. And that's what he's hoping is going to happen here. Because he says in 2 Kings 18, verse 14, quote, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose, I will bear," he says to Sennacherib. And Sennacherib puts a heavy toll on him. He says, "If you pay me 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, I'll go away." That is the equivalent of 22,500 pounds of silver and 2,500 pounds of gold. I don't care who you are, that's a lot of gold and that's a lot of silver. And the only place where they've got that amount of gold and silver is where? At the temple. And so Hezekiah, even in his godliness, he goes to the treasury first, clears it out, and there's not enough. So he goes to the temple and he cleans it out, all the way down to stripping the gold off the doors and stripping the gold off the doorposts and stripping the silver out of the building. You know what a half-renovated building looks like. It's a sad state of affairs when the wallpaper's ripped down and the light fixtures are torn up. And this is what the temple looks like in order to satisfy Sennacherib. So he carts off all this thousands, tens of thousands of pounds of gold and silver. And guess what happens? Not one thing. He takes the money and keeps coming because the world is filled of wicked people that don't keep their word and don't care. He wanted to take over Jerusalem, and he's going to take it over one way or another. Well, now he's got a pile of easy money and a person that he knows is terrified of him, and now he's going to go in and take him over. So he sends Rabshakeh. He doesn't even come himself. He sends a general with a giant army down the road. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we read that Hezekiah did make preparations to fight. He increased the fortifications, increased the weapons and the shields, and rallied the people, tried to encourage them in their time of struggle. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 7 and 8 says this, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with them, for there are more with us than with them. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence with the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. But that confidence didn't last long. And that's where we end up in Isaiah chapter 36. Just as a note, you know, like a lot of going around back and forth, like, why are we going all over the place? You know, why doesn't the Bible just have a clear, just lay it out in one place? Well, there's different purposes of different things in the scriptures. And just like it's impossible to go just find a biography of one person that's just got everything in there, and just go read that and you'll learn everything you need to read about a person. There's always more to be said and different reasons why things are said. So the scripture has different accounts in different places, similar to the gospels, where there's four gospels that tell the same story, but each of those are told for a little bit different purpose to a different audience from a little bit different perspective, and it's the same thing going on here with Hezekiah. Well, when we come to Isaiah, Isaiah is the prophet that is the Lord's man during this time. He's the one that represents the voice of the Lord in this period of time. And so he records this incident here in Isaiah because it's of tremendous importance. So it says in Isaiah 36, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib from Assyria came up against the fortified cities of Judah and he took them. That's Lachish. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. So it's important in these stories to visualize this. Because walls are great until walls keep you in instead of keeping other people out. And when you're the captive because you're inside the wall and you can't get out, the walls are no longer a good thing. And when this massive army comes over the hill and surrounds this city, Rabshakeh comes up to the wall and is shouting in clear voice so that everybody on the wall can hear him, says this. And I'm going to read Isaiah 36, 4 through 10. "And Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff that will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. So he thinks he's hired Egypt to come be a mercenary force, which he hasn't. He doesn't have any money left. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to even put riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? So this is trash talking before the battle begins. And it's meant to strike fear in the hearts of the people, and it's working. Because later, the court officials that are on the wall make this ridiculous statement. Hey, could you talk in Aramaic? Because we understand Aramaic and all these people won't understand what you're saying. And he says, not a chance. And he keeps going in Hebrew, just destroying them, bringing fear in the hearts of the people that we're going to kill all of you if you don't submit to what we want from you. And so these officials bring back the word to Hezekiah, and what does he do? In verse 22, it says that he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he goes to the temple. He is stuck. He has no other way to go. Now, I don't know about you, but many of us here have been in a place where we felt very stuck. There were no other options. We had tried every option that we could try, and there was no other option. And we're out of options. And the only option is to get down on your knees before the Lord and ask the Lord to help you in your time of absolute desperation. And that is what is happening with Hezekiah. He goes to the temple stripped of gold and looted of physical worldly wealth. But why does he go to the temple? Because the temple is where the ark is, and it's where the seat of the power of Almighty God on earth still rests. And so he goes to seek the Lord. It's where he should have come the first time, but he didn't. But he has humbled himself, learned his lesson, and he is now here before the Lord. And it's important that he sends for Isaiah. In chapter 37, verse 2, he asks for Isaiah to come and join him. And Isaiah sends an encouraging word from the Lord that the Lord has not forgotten him where he is. And so what I want us to do, we've read many verses today, but it's our tradition in this church to honor the Lord, to stand as we read his word. So we're going to read what Isaiah prays, this powerful, beautiful prayer. Please stand with me as we read Isaiah chapter 37, Isaiah 37, 14 through 20. Isaiah 37, 14 through 20. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Hezekiah puts these things before the Lord in a raw way. He brings the letter in and he lays it out on the floor. Lord, like this is, if unless you act, we're gone. We're done for. We're going to be destroyed, killed, and carried off into bondage. But he acknowledges who the Lord is. This is how all of our prayers should begin. That we acknowledge the power and the person and the glory of God. He calls the Lord of hosts, which is the name, the military name of God. The hosts of heaven are the hosts that the Lord can call down to do his bidding according to his will. And he knows that the Lord is the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle, and has brought the people into this land and can sustain them where they are. He calls him the God of Israel, our God, a personal. This is his people, his land, his temple. He has ownership of these people called by his name. He who is enthroned above the cherubim. This speaks to the Ark of the Covenant and the nature of the Ark of the Covenant. It had two golden angels upon it, cherubim, whose wings were overarching and touching each other above the temple. It's an image of the throne room of heaven. You are the only God of all the kingdoms of the earth. There are many kings, but there is only one King of kings and Lord of lords, and that is the Lord our God, who is in control of all things in an ultimate and in a sovereign way. And finally, as the creator of heaven and earth. As I've said so many times in the Bible, this is where we're going in like 3 weeks. The creator of heaven and earth, the Lord our God, has made all things. He is the final authority of all people. And he pleads with God to hear and to see their situation and to save them, not just so that they might be saved, but that he might be glorified in saving them. Because one of the specific things that Rabshakeh said is that we've bulldozed all the gods of this area and nobody's going to stand up to us and neither are you. But by the Lord turning this situation around, the main thing that it displays is that the Lord is real. That he is objectively real and powerful, and he is going to flex his arm big time in this situation. So we're going to end with a story there. We're going to continue on next week. But we're going to bring some application to what we've read about so far that I think is very important. 3 points of why is this story important? Why does this story matter thus far? Well, first of all, I think it's very important that we see a godly leader rising up out of succession from evil leaders. That's very important because we can lose heart in things like that. When we see evil leader after evil leader after evil leader, we can lose heart that it's possible for a godly leader to rise up afterwards. But history is full of such things as the Lord preserves his church and preserves his people, and it is important for us to not lose hope and to consider the role of Isaiah, that through and a very many different ungodly leaders kept talking about the Lord, kept speaking about the things of the Lord, kept calling for repentance. In our day, this is the role of the church. No matter who is in charge, we keep proclaiming the righteous things of God, and we keep speaking the gospel, and we keep calling people back to who God is that they might live for him. The second aspect of application is that blessing comes to the people through godly leaders. So Israel, the northern kingdom, had ungodly leaders. What happened to them? They did get taken over by Assyria, and they were carted off, and there was incredible pain and suffering that came to the people through ungodly leadership. Now, we're going to see next week that relief and deliverance comes to these people through the godly leadership of Hezekiah, and that's a real thing. When people have to live under ungodly leadership, it brings pain and hardship and suffering into their lives. And so godly leadership, both spiritually and governmentally, blesses the people. A third reason why this story is important is what we were harping on before and where we're going to kind of end with. Carry it on into next week, but I want you to see the absolute necessity of humility and prayer in dire circumstances. I want you to see the absolute necessity of humility and prayer in dire circumstances. When you hit the lowest low place, it will not work to go and get a bottle or to go get another pile of pills or to go see a person that you think is going to be able to give you magic words or pay for something or just lose your mind in anxiety and depression and struggle. The only place to go is to the Lord. We get down on both of our knees and put our face to the floor and ask God, save me, help me. I don't know what to do in this situation. I am at the total end of myself and I do not know what to do. Will you come and meet me in this place and help me? That is the place where the Lord answers. And he shows himself with great strength. The Bible is full of beautiful stories like that. And I hope that there are some of those stories in your life where you have been in a low place and you have called out to the Lord and you've seen him answer your prayers, and it powerfully strengthens your faith that God is living, that he is risen from the dead, that he is the creator of heaven and earth, that he is the Lord over all things, because he has met you where you were in your hardest place and your darkest hour. We're given beautiful instruction related to this in the New Testament. I would point you to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says this. Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." That's a beautiful statement. And it comes from what we see here. It comes sometimes with exactly what Jacob preached to you last week, starting with the confession of your sins, knowing that there's something between you and God, and it's got to start with confession. But then you rejoice in the forgiveness of the Lord and know that the Lord hears your prayers, that your prayers do in fact ascend to heaven, and that God sees what is being done and hears what is said and will mercifully meet you where you are, even if you have egregiously messed up round one. It's okay. The Lord will forgive you because he's full of grace and mercy and kindness. Because God is still the Lord of hosts. He is still the only God among the nations. He is still the creator of heaven and earth. He is still enthroned in glory today. And he has further revealed himself from the time of Hezekiah by sending his son Jesus Christ, that we might know him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, risen from the dead, comforter, teacher, friend, the chief shepherd, and yet a judge and a coming king. He is one who calls us to address him as Father, because he loves us and he seeks to provide for our needs and watch over us in our most difficult times of trouble. So church, I hope the story is helpful to you, that it speaks to your heart. I want to encourage you from it to turn away from wickedness and empty things of this world and seek Jesus as your Savior, to live for Jesus in an ungodly time, to do what the Lord has put in our heart by conviction and by calling, that we might trust in the Lord our God through prayer through the darkest and most difficult times of our lives. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this record, a record from many thousands of years ago, of a godly person in a difficult time. Always your people have lived in a corrupt and difficult world. Always we are required to turn our hearts towards you and walk by faith. But always you are merciful towards those who call upon your name. And you are always ready to glorify yourself by expressing mercy to us in such a way that we are delivered and you are honored. And Father, we pray that you would continue to be at work in our midst in this way today. I pray that you would take this story of a faithful, though flawed, person, and you would apply it to the hearts of every person here, that we might see something of our lives in it, and that would help us to grow spiritually. Those that do not know you today, Lord, may they believe in you as Savior for the first time today. Turn away from the emptiness of seeking their own way and put their faith in you. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. Amen.